I'd like to, before I begin this morning, to offer to you, to your ecclesia, a very special thank you. Over the past few years, you brethren have been very gracious in hosting the annual CBMA-CBMC meetings that we have here and taking care of us as your guests. And I wanted to, on behalf of the CBMA and CBMC, to express our gratitude to you for the warmth and your hospitality and sharing your hall and taking care of us when we are down here. So please receive that thanks from us, and because we are very grateful for what you do. This morning, in the reading from Hebrews chapter 12, I don't know about you, but maybe at the time of breaking of bread, you may think about that second verse where the writer says we are to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so our mind is drawn to what is happening here, what is represented here on the table in terms of Jesus. And we, even this morning, we were talking about the joy that was set before the children of Israel that they didn't quite keep in perspective. And so they went through some struggles in their lives. But we find, I know I'd find, and I think maybe you do too, find a sense of encouragement when you think of these words and you're thinking of what our Lord accomplished. But there is a principle at work underneath what we just, those beautiful words in Hebrews 12, verse 2. A principle that, in fact, is the very foundation upon which those words could be expressed and from which we can draw the kind of encouragement that we do. So we want to take a few moments to think about the foundational principle that is there underneath these words. In fact, undergirds a lot of what is written in the book of Hebrews. So let me put before you a proposition. Salvation depends on doing what is right in God's eyes. That wasn't too difficult, was it? In fact, some may, I think it's the modern generation would say, well, that's kind of like a duh moment. Yeah, I get it. I can understand that. And, you know, if we're thinking, you know, going back to Genesis, and we can almost immediately understand, well, yeah, of course that's the right thing. You got to do what is right in God's eyes for salvation. Very straightforward. And if we say, well, but why? Why should we do what is right in God's eyes? Well, Genesis chapter 3 and from there on is your explanation of why it's important to do what is right. Because what happened in Genesis 3 was doing what was wrong. And in the result of doing what was wrong, of doing what Adam and Eve wanted to do, to go their own way, to be independent of God, well, we see what happened. God had to bring death into the world to cut short the behavior that was going to flow from men and women doing their own thing. So we wonder why God said, I want you to do what I see to be right. We see it, and when we get to the time of the flood, in fact, we get into the first generation, the first two children of human life upon this earth. And murder is the first expression of how men behave when they follow their own ways. And by the time we get to the flood, of course, it was a generation with which God himself could no longer do anything. And so there was only one man who did what was right in God's sight. And he waited so long that that's all he could find is one man. And then the flood came upon that earth. So clearly, salvation does depend upon doing what is right in the sight of God. So we've got to listen to him. We've got to understand this. Well, that does lead to an important question. What does God want me to do that I might partake in salvation and life. What is right in his eyes? And you might say, well, I know the answer to that question. That's pretty easy. But understand that that has been one of the most difficult questions for religious people in every age. They have wrestled with this. Take just three examples of how religious people have tried to deal with this. Because part of the natural tendency of human beings, no, the natural tendency of me, a human being, is to look for something that I should do that I might be right with God. You know, like a code of behavior, the list of things that are I do and the list of things that I should not do. So, for example, in the Catholic system, salvation begins when they sprinkle that little baby. They call it baptism. All right, so they sprinkle the little baby, and apparently at that moment, God makes that a born sinner righteous in his eyes. But then, in the Catholic way of viewing life, the rest of your life is about maintaining and increasing that righteousness by doing good works. And so in the end, a person is counted to have satisfied the divine law of what God wants by his good works. Done with the help of God, sure, but by the good works that they do, and then they merit heaven, as they say in their theology. In the Protestants, who didn't like the structure and the way things were being developed theologically within Catholicism, when they protested against that, Luther coined a phrase from Hebrews, in which he called justification by faith. And of course, that has one meaning for us, but I will tell you, without going into it, it has an entirely different meaning to a theologian who understands what's being said by that. But at any rate, justification by faith. And yet, if you think about your Presbyterians, your Baptists, and you know your general Protestant Christian groups around, isn't the flavor that you get in all of those churches a sense that, yes, we're justified by faith, but what God needs to see is us doing good works? And why it is so critical for us to be out feeding the poor and taking care of those in need and ministering to the poor children throughout this earth that need the help, all of which are extremely important and good things to be done. But for the Protestant, implicit in the way they view religion is that if I do good works, I win God's approval. And therefore, you see, I'm doing the right things that God wants me to do. So that's their list of good things. And Judaism, not to be undone or to be outclassed by any Christians, Judaism struggled with that at the core of their religion, especially in the days of our Lord. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10, just for a moment, just to capture the flavor of how Paul talks about the religion of which he had been so much a part in his youth to when he was a young man. Romans chapter 10. Paul says, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. You see, to the Jew, they had a system of ordinances and commandments, of do's and don'ts. They had a religion of rules. And they sought to live by those rules. And they had the different classifications within the nation, depending on whether you were just the common, ordinary, never going to amount to anything person that no one cared about, to the Pharisee, or the Pharisee of the Pharisee. That's the elite that walked at the very top because they did all the rules. And yet, this system of rules is the very thing that Paul is telling the brethren and sisters in Rome. And what, interestingly, Jesus himself is trying to say in Matthew 23. Those two chapters, Romans 7 and Matthew 23, are two of the most explicit chapters in all of the Bible to tell us about the failure of a religion of rules, of things we do or don't do to produce salvation. They have established their own righteousness, says Paul, and not that which is right by God. But they thought they were right. And that's why at the end of Romans 7, it is Paul who says, "Oh, wretched, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" And that is the Pharisee of the Pharisee, the elitist man on the face of this earth, if you like, who lived according to those divine rules that he thought were his salvation. So, what is right in God's eyes? What does God want us to do that we may be right in his eyes? On a Passover day, on the green grass, Jesus fed over 5,000 men and women. And the next day, they came hunting for him on the other side of the lake. And there's an interchange. We won't go to it. I want you to think about this and remember this event. They come looking to him, of course, because their stomachs were filled. But they're all excited in one way. They're disappointed because he isn't doing what he's supposed to be doing. But they're excited that this is a man like Moses who's able to provide for us. And this is wonderful. And so one of the questions they come to him almost immediately is, what must we do to be doing the works of God so that we, of course, can merit all of these good things that you're going to give us? So what do you want us to do, Jesus, so we can be in the right place to get all the good stuff? And listen to Jesus' reply. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom God sent. Now turn with me to the beginning of Romans. Romans chapter 1. I want you to look at two famous verses. Well, actually, the first one is more famous because the second one tends to be more, you kind of scratch your head trying to understand what he's trying to say. All right, so let's look at them. Verse 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." That's fairly straightforward, but is important. The gospel has no power of itself. It is the believing of the gospel that gives God power in our lives. So our minds are being set up. This helps us to understand. And then he goes on in verse 17 and says, "For in it," that is in the gospel of Christ, "in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And now that's where the head scratches. What do you mean? From faith. And literally, it's out of faith into faith. And that doesn't have a lot of meaning to it. So let me try to help give it a little more meaning for you. In the gospel, God has revealed to us what is right. He's revealed it in those who have faith, that we might see what faith really is. That is why he quotes Habakkuk, "The just shall live." Not by the list of things that they're supposed to do, but the just shall live by faith. So two passages, one from Jesus, one from Paul, and we're beginning to hear a word which we're very familiar with, faith. Somehow occupying a very important role in what God wants that is right before him. So let's go over to chapter 3. And here we see just the echo of something that came in what will come later in chapter 10. In verse 21, he says simply, "But now the righteousness of God," what is right in God's eyes, "is apart from the law." So it's not according to the law of the religion of rules. "Apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Well, where is it revealed? Well, now you see what he was saying in verse 17. It is revealed, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith in Jesus Christ, in all and on all who believe. So this is where we're going to find the righteousness of God is centered in that concept, that quality of believing what God has said to us. So now we go to chapter 4 to an extremely significant and powerful quotation from Genesis. So we read in verse 1 of chapter 4, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified," and I think many of you will recognize the word justified is the same word as righteous. It's just that in our English language, we have to adopt two words for the one that is found in the Greek. So literally he's saying, "For if Abraham was counted as a righteous man by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." That one quotation from Genesis 15 is probably the most important quotation we can fasten our minds on if we want to understand this subject of what's right with God. Even up to a few days ago when I was reading, my New Testimony magazine came and they have those little pieces of paper in there, little things about the gospel, from time to time they include. And this one was about faith and righteousness. And they said, "God justified Abraham," that is, counted Abraham to be a righteous man, "because he believed God." Right? That makes sense? I'll say it again. God justified Abraham because he believed God. And you know what? That's nice. But that's not what God said. God said to Abraham, "Your faith is your righteousness before me. What I'm looking for, Abraham, is you to believe me." Wow. You think about that for a while, brethren and sisters, and you begin to understand the very heart of the salvation that God wants us to seek. He does not want us to spend our lives like the Jews or the Catholics or the Protestants, seeking to come up with a list of things that we must do to please him, that we might have life and salvation. God says at the very beginning of the preaching of the gospel, "The righteousness I'm looking for is your faith in what I say to you. Your trust in me. Imagine, brethren and sisters, the whole core of our lives is not about thinking about what good works we can do. These are all important outflows, perhaps. But what God wants us to concentrate on in our lives is learning to trust Him. This morning in the adult Sunday school class, that was the lesson that was being presented before us. God is saying to His children in the wilderness, trust me. When they came to Marah, it wasn't that the fact that the waters were bitter. God was saying, trust me. I will take care of you. I've promised this to you. Had they waited one day more, they would have been at the place that Moses was bringing him to them. Elim. Moses knew where that was. Did they ask Moses how much farther? Moses, this water is lousy. No. But then, faith is not something that we're born with. We have to learn it. And there is struggle involved in learning it. And that leads on, brethren and sisters, to an extremely important observation. If God calls faith, He says, faith is what I count to be right before me. Then doesn't that mean that the whole work of God in our lives will be devoted to teaching us to trust Him? And then on the foundation of that trust, He's going to build and shape our character and our lives. So, this is the point of all the trials, the difficulties, the things we go through in our lives. All of it is about one thing. Trust me. Hold on to me. And I will give you life. I will shape you in my hands. If you yield to me and form you into that person that you very much want to be before me. We might think of, in that context of trial, we can think of something that Peter said. You don't need to turn to it, just listen to it. He said, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if it need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And at that time, just to skip a verse, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Not the end of all the good works that you did, but the end of your faith is the salvation of your souls. And you see, that brings us back and focuses our mind especially on our Lord before us. Because here, you know, you see the man who, for the joy that was set before him. Remember, that was the phrase we began with. The joy that was set before him. He endured all of these things that God put in front of him. Well, the joy that was set before him was what God had promised. But what made it joyful to Jesus was the fact that he believed, had come to believe and trust his Father completely. And that's why he held it as his joy, because he knew the Father would be faithful to his word. And so when we come now, brethren and sisters, to think about the Lord Jesus Christ, here is the thought that I hope will fill you this morning, and we'll end on one passage of Scripture to try to highlight that. Here you see supremely the supreme example of God working to build faith in his child. Here's the example of what it means, how God works, what he's doing in our lives. You see him at 12 years old, eager to get going. I mean, 12-year-old, and he's eager to get going and be about his father's business. And God says, no, you've got 18 years to wait in patience for the right day. Jesus learns to wait on his father, to trust that, okay, this is not the right time. There is a time in which it will be right. That day arrives. And the moment after he is baptized, within a short period of time, he finds himself out in a wilderness. Why? Because God is trying to teach his son, to strengthen him, to trust him, so that when these trials assail him, the challenges and the stresses that are going to come into his life come piling in upon him, he will hold fast and not be moved away from his confidence in his father. And that brings us to the final moment where supremely, I think, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ is put into the fire so that the trueness, the genuineness of that faith will come out at this final moment in his life. So this is the final passage. I'd like you to turn with me over to Mark chapter 14. So we can just contemplate for a few moments our Lord in the garden. If we begin around verse 27... we will remember this is kind of preliminary, the context to what we're about to read in the rest of these verses. Jesus says to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And then there's Peter. Remember the contrast. Keep this in your minds. Even if all are made to stumble, Lord, yet I will not. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said, they all chimed in with the same. And then we move on in verse 32 through 34 to the struggle that our Lord, where the trial is beginning, the stress is beginning to mount up on our Lord. They came to a place which was called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. See, you have to feel the intensity in those words of what he's now going through. And he said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. And so now he goes forward, a little away from them, and he pours out his soul to his Father. Verse 35, where he prayed and he said that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but you, what you will. And then comes a most remarkable statement by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to remember, which you do, I know you don't forget this, but remember, this is the Son of God who's about to say some of the most incredible words. Verse 37, he came and he found Peter sleeping. And he says, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. I don't know if you hear the echo in those words. This is what Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Lead me
not into temptation, but deliver me out of evil. That's what Jesus had just prayed. When he says the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak, he's saying, my spirit, Peter, is willing. But I'm acknowledging something that you haven't. And that is the flesh is weak. It's not in me to save myself, to do whatever great works are needed to be done. I, the Son of God, cannot save myself by something that I would do. And if any man lived perfectly, we know he did. No man could accuse him of sin. And yet this is the man who says, my flesh is weak. It's not in me. Lord, don't lead me into this temptation, into this trial. I don't have the strength for this. But if you do, please God, as you have promised, deliver me out of this evil. That, brethren and sisters, is what faith is all about. It is why the writer of Hebrews said this about Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him out of death, and was heard because of his godly fear. And though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And so the imperfect, the weak, was perfected and made strong through all of the works of God in this man's life. So, brethren and sisters, when we look upon our Lord Jesus Christ and the bread and the wine, here is the pattern of God's work in all our lives. In each one of us as his children, he's working to build that kind of faith that you see in this man. It's why the writer of Hebrews says he is the author and the finisher of our faith. Because Jesus is involved in this great work of building a strong bond of trust between Father and us as his children. And so, brethren and sisters, here is the explanation of all the struggles, of all the difficulties, of all the turmoil, of all the problems. And the morning's prayer, the first prayer of this morning that said that our brother Steve might be strengthened in faith. That's what the Father wants. Out of all of our experiences, simply to say, Father, I trust you.